Well, we are continuing through our look at the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, currently in the life of Jacob. And we are continuing on chapter 28, verse 10, through to the end of the chapter. Let us prepare our minds and hearts for the reading and proclaiming of God's holy word. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I may return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This is the word of God. After the last chapter, when we got a glimpse into the sins and really dysfunction in and of God's chosen family, we may rightly wonder, if this is how it is with God's chosen family, is there any hope left anywhere of contact, communication, relationship between heaven and earth? Is there any hope left that heaven would be reflected on this earth if God's chosen family is so failing to do it? And this story, I think, is meant to answer that question. Yes. The answer is yes. There is still hope of contact and communication and relationship and reflection between heaven and earth, not because of that family's faithfulness, but because of God's. That God we see here is still committed to Jacob, still committed to making his home on earth and dwelling with his people, to be their God, to dwell with them. And as we get into this story, let's remember the context. As mentioned, Jacob's on a journey. Let's try to remember the what prompted that journey, where he's coming from, where he's headed to. This isn't exactly vacation. He is Jacob, by the way, remember, the one who loved to be at home, right, as opposed to out in the open country. The one who loved to be at home now is forced to flee his home as an exile. He is alone. He is homeless. Behind him lies a murderous brother waiting to kill him. Ahead of him lies a mercenary uncle waiting to oppress and exploit him. And he's just in some place, alone, out in the dark. Just in some place. It's repeated that he's in this place Even though we discover it's near or next to a Canaanite city with a name, it's just this nameless place, this empty, stony, lonely place in the dark where Jacob has nothing but a stone for a pillow. He's alone, he's homeless. Think about how fearful, afraid, and lonely he must be and he must feel in this time of his life. Think about how despairing and hopeless Jacob would be and feel right now in this time in his life. Think about how failing in the past and forsaken in the present and uncertain about the future he would feel in this time right now in his life, probably more so for all those things than ever before. And that's where God meets him. That's where he has his first personal encounter with God. God meets Jacob then. God shows himself to Jacob, reveals himself to Jacob, pledges his personal presence, and assures his promises to Jacob. It's in the wake of Jacob's greatest personal failure, in the midst of Jacob's deepest personal crisis, it's then, probably the time he would least expect it, that God meets Jacob. He encounters God, and this encounter with God then marks what is the beginning of Jacob's spiritual transformation. The beginning of his spiritual transformation. And one writer, I thought this was so helpful as a summary of this story, that transformation, the story is filled with transformation. Hear these words, this quote. "This story is filled with transformations resulting from encountering God's presence. A man running away from home runs into God. A man afraid of his brother now fears God. A certain nameless place becomes God's place, God's house. A rock becomes a temple. And the darkness of night turns to the dawning of the light of day." Jacob's journey here is transformed as he begins to experience personal transformation as a result of encountering the living God. His journey, that is a lonely, hopeless, exile wandering, is now a journey of faith. In his loneliness, he finds God. In his emptiness, he finds purpose. In his exile, he finds the God who he belongs to and who pledges himself to Jacob. This time of deepest personal crisis, he encounters God. And this encounter shapes and directs and reorients his life. He responds to it in faith. Isn't it true that sometimes it's in our times of deep personal crisis that that's when God's presence finds us, confronts us, meets us, reorients us, and brings into us direction, transformation, hope? If in the midst of that crisis we respond to God in faith, embracing his promises rather than disbelief, rejecting them. And God promises to be with Jacob and to bring him home. He's fleeing from home. Home is where the promises of God are attached to for Jacob. He's fleeing home. God promises, you know, wherever this fleeing takes you, I am with you, and I am going to bring you back home. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Whatever unexpected twists and turns this journey takes Jacob on, whatever unwelcome hardships and trials this journey takes him on, and certainly it does. We know what's coming. Jacob doesn't. But already, 2 weeks ago, Jacob would have never have guessed that this is where life would have taken him. It's an unexpected twist and turn. And as time goes on, just a little more, he will meet unwelcome hardships, severe, lengthy hardships and trials. But he has these promises to hold on to, that God is with him. God is going to ensure the fulfillment of what he has promised to him. God will be with him every step of the way and bring him home. Isn't that a precious promise? And don't you see that we have that promise as God's people? We have that promise as God's people. Whatever unexpected twists and turns we encounter in life, and sometimes in life we get to a place where 2 weeks ago we would have never thought we would be here. But even there, God is with us. Sometimes in life, we encounter unwelcome, unasked for, unanticipated hardships and trials that we would have never asked for. But even in that, do you believe that God is with you? And he's going to bring you home. He's going to bring us home to our eternal heavenly Canaan, our eternal heavenly land of rest. This is the beginning of Jacob's journey of transformation into Israel, from Jacob, the heel grasper deceiver, into Israel, the one who holds on to God himself. Two things in this dream that we see in this encounter. We see God's revelation to Jacob in the dream and Jacob's response to God. Let's just walk through these two things. God reveals himself to Jacob in a dream. And in the past, the writer of Hebrews says God revealed himself in many times, various ways, including dreams. Now, he has revealed himself through his son. The revelation of his son pointed forward to in the Old Testament and reflected upon and finished in the New Testament. Now we don't look to God to speak to us in dreams, but now we look to where God has definitively and finally spoken about his son through in his word. And Jacob's dream is not an ordinary dream. It is God revealing himself, showing himself, speaking to Jacob. It's a dream in which God reveals himself to Jacob. And there's three sort of, in the vision of the dream, there's three parts, pieces of it. First, there is a stairway to heaven. That's not just a song, it's in the Bible. There's a stairway resting upon the earth, which is with its top reaching to heaven. And that's important. And remember, in the bigger picture of Genesis, a while ago now, we were in Genesis chapter 11, where we saw an earlier attempt to make a tower that would certainly contain stairways in it, a tower that we read in Genesis 11 that reaches to the heavens so that we, humanity, that's conspiring and scheming to build this tower reaching to the heavens may make a name for themselves. And did they succeed? No. They did not succeed. That tower did not reach heaven. If you remember in the story, kind of humorously, God has to come down to see what they're up to. In other words, they didn't reach heaven. God has to come down to see what are they doing down there. In other words, they failed in their self-exalting attempt to reach God, and the result is confusion and judgment. This stairway, though, reaches heaven. Why? Because this stairway isn't the initiative and effort of self-serving, seeking humanity. This stairway is the result of the initiative and effort of God. Of God. Because if there is going to be contact and communication and revelation and relationship between heaven and earth, which direction does that have to come from? It does not, cannot start with man and move up to God. It's got to start with God and come down to humanity, to earth. If there's going to be relationship between heaven and earth, God and man, it's not going to start with us working our way up to God, figuring him out on our own, earning his blessing by ourselves, by our efforts, but God coming down to us. And Babel starts with human pride trying to work their way up to God. The result is confusion and judgment. This stairway starts with God and comes down to earth, and the result is communication, revelation, and relationship. Blessing. Revelation. God has to make himself known. People often say, and if we don't say it, we think it or act as if it's true, that I like to think of God like this. Or I like to think God of like that. Or I don't like to think of God like this. Or I don't like to think of God as though he's like this, right? We all have things like that. But here's the thing. It doesn't really matter how you or I like to think about God. What matters is who God is and what he says is true about himself. If there's going to be communication between heaven and earth, it's got to start with God and come down to us. And we receive it. We don't dictate it. The second feature of this vision is that there are angels and ascending and descending on the stairway. And angels are real things. They're in the Bible. They are in Hebrews 1. Again, we read that angels are ministering spirits sent by God to serve those who inherit salvation. That's us. They're God's servants. They carry out God's will and serve God's purposes and people on earth. And in this dream, they're seen as moving back and forth between heaven and earth. Now, angels are not divine. They aren't gods. So we don't worship angels or pray to angels. They aren't gods. They aren't divine. They're creatures. They're not human creatures, but creatures nevertheless. God's servants who, as we one day will, always obey God rightly and gladly. They are spiritual, not physical, beings inhabiting the spiritual world that interacts with and lies behind this physical world. Angels are real. They are part of the real but invisible spiritual reality that exists all around us and engaged in the spiritual battle that rages all around us. This is a reminder to us. There is an unseen spiritual reality in our world, inhabiting our world, at work in our world. And the biblical doctrine of angels and demons is a rebuke to us and to the way that we tend to view reality in a naturalistic way, as all there is that which we see and taste and touch and smell. All that there is the physical world around us, nothing deeper, no soul or spiritual realities that persist beyond the physical world. This is a deeper, this is a real thing, and we should remember that. And so the second feature then is angels ascending and descending on this stairway. The third feature is the Lord, there, verse 13, there above it, stood the Lord, and he said, the Lord stands above this stairway. He is the authority. He is the Lord. He's the king. He's the master over all things, and he directs all things according to his will and eternal purpose. And by his authority, he speaks to Jacob. And because of his authority, he can speak his promises to Jacob, which will be fulfilled. Promises which he can speak because he is Lord over all and can, by his power, bring about the fulfillment of those promises and will, because of his love and faithfulness, bring about the fulfillment of those promises. God is the Lord and the King. He is an authority over all things, and he speaks to Jacob and pledges his presence and reaffirms his promises. The promises made to Abraham, you see the very similar language that we've seen over and over in Genesis. The same promises, same language, same promises of the promises made to Abraham, now spoken to Jacob, to show us that God is still faithful to his chosen people. And verse 13 and 14 reaffirm the promises, the promise of land and descendants originally made to Abraham. And the fulfillment of these promises to have many descendants and acquire this land necessitate and require, in fact, that God will protect Jacob and bring him back into this land. And God says that very thing in verse 15, I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. And to fulfill that promise, to bring him back and be with him, God pledges his presence to Jacob. I am with you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Verse 15. God's promises his presence and protection to Jacob until all his promises are fulfilled. He will never leave Jacob. Yet even with God's presence and protection, Jacob will suffer. He'll experience hardship and mistreatment, in fact. And that's true of all of God's people. That's true of us. Even with God's presence and protection promised to us, we will be mistreated, experience hardship, find suffering. But God promises to be with us and bring us home to our eternal heavenly rest. That's God's revelation to Jacob. Jacob's response to God, then. There's two parts of Jacob's response to God: devotion and dedication. Devotion, worship. Jacob responds with worship. Worship that is filled with awe and fear. Verse 16 and 17, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. How awesome is this place? He was afraid. This is really the same Hebrew word behind these words, awe and fear, that denotes that which should be reverenced and held in the highest of esteem and honor because of the significance and weightiness and majesty and beauty and holiness of that thing. That is God. And that is exactly what should happen in us when we encounter that majestic, holy, significant, weighty, eternal God. We should be filled with reverence and hold him in the highest esteem and honor because of the greatness, the unsurpassing greatness of who he is. Worship is filled with awe and fear. We should fear God when in worship we enter into the presence of the living God. And worship a holy God. That's anything but a casual thing. Though we may be tempted to look upon what's happening here as with indifference, with casual indifference, we often treat it as such, in fact. How do you treat the worship of the true and living, eternal, holy God? Do you prepare for it? Is your mind and heart engaged in it? Or do you go through the motions and daydream about lunch or what's in your week? It ought to be filled with holy awe and fear of the transcendent and glorious, mysterious yet known God. Jacob is in awe of God and fears God because he has seen and encountered the living God. And devotion, rightly, always leads to dedication. That's the second part of his response. Devotion first, worship. And true devotion leads to costly dedication. He gives himself to God. He gives his life to God. True devotion always leads to costly wholehearted, whole life dedication to God. It means we live differently. We give ourselves to the God we worship. We, in view of God's mercies, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. This is our spiritual act of worship. A true encounter with God results in a life of consecration and dedication to God. We can't encounter God truly and remain unchanged by that. And worship is more than an effect upon our emotional state. Certainly, worship should include our emotions and feelings, but it is not only or even primarily that. It must be more than that. Worship is an act of the will resulting from encountering God that is revealed and expressed in concrete expressions of a life of obedience to God, a life of service to God. Not mere costly, convenient obedience and service, but costly, sacrificial obedience and service done out of love for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It involves repenting of our sin, of dying to ourselves and denying of ourselves, laying down our pride, confessing our sin, forgiving one another, giving instead of grasping, loving him instead of loving and exalting ourselves. Costly obedience. And Jacob's devotion, is seen in his awe and fear, leads to his dedication, seen in his vow and in his tithe. He pledges, he vows his life to God, and he vows also to tithe his possessions to God. And what we see, this is, as I said, this is the beginning of Jacob's transformation, spiritual transformation. Here we start to see Jacob turn from a grasper into a giver. From a grasper into a giver. He pledges his life to God. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey, give me food to eat, clothes to wear, so that I may return safely to my father's household. Then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me will be, I will give you a tenth. You know, you could read that and maybe wonder, is Jacob like bargaining with God? Like, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. I think that's the wrong way to understand it. He's saying, if God's given himself to me, I'm going to give myself to him. My whole self, my whole life to him. He will be my God. And how much more now in the gospel has God given himself to us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How much should we give our whole selves in response to that love, in love to him? He pledges his life. God will be my God. And he tithes his possessions as a token, a real, tangible, and costly token of his devotion. He tithes, he gives one-tenth of his money possessions to God as a tangible demonstration of the reality of his worship and the love and allegiance of his heart. This, his giving to God, is saying to God, every part of me belongs to you, God. There's no off-limits part of my life from the God of the universe, the God who made me and everything I am and gave me everything that I am and is redeeming me at great cost to himself in the beauty of the gospel. Every part of me, every square inch of my life, every thought, attitude, word, and deed, Jesus is Lord over, and we don't withhold from him for the sake of self, but give of self in obedience and worship to him. And Jacob's money and possessions then are no longer self-directed, but God-directed, because his life is being transformed and reoriented into a God-directed life. His tithe is the expression of the reorientation of that life and his dedication to God. Is that true for us? Jacob has been all about grasping, doing whatever he can to get and to keep God's blessing. But now marks the beginning of this transformation in which he's beginning to see that God himself is the real blessing. God himself is the real blessing, the thing to be held on to above all else. And so he takes just some of that which God has blessed him with and gives it back to the giver of that blessing. Recognize that the giver is greater than the gift. Jacob begins to be transformed from a grasper into giver. That's what the gospel does, not just with money and possessions, but in every part of life. It transforms people who are all about our own gain and goal and agenda, who maybe like Jacob would be willing to use and control and exploit God and others to serve self and self-centered orientation and purpose in life. But when we see God's open hand of grace and generosity in the gospel, we turn from graspers into givers and find life and joy and freedom in opening the hands of our life to him, where our life belongs and where our life finds freedom and joy. This is a folklore, I think. I don't think this is true. A folklore that you can trap a raccoon by putting a shiny object inside a cage. Have you heard this? People will tell me whether it's true or not after the sermon. Don't worry about it. But the folklore goes like this. The raccoon will stick its hand into the cage and grasp the shiny object, and wanting that shiny object so bad, will hold on to it and be stuck rather than letting go of it and being able to get its hand back out of the trap. So long as it's grasping onto it, its hand's stuck. And it will just keep grasping and grasping. And in grasping finds death. Probably not true, but let's just pretend it's true. A life of grasping leads to enslavement, death. An open hand leads to freedom and life. And John Calvin, a famous reformer, his emblem was an open hand with a heart in it. My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. An open hand with his heart, his whole being, his life in it. That's freedom. That's life. That's joy. We started off asking this question, is there any hope left anywhere of contact, communication, relationship between heaven and earth? This answer is yes. The story answers that question, yes. God is still committed to making his home on earth, to be the God of his people and dwell with them. This dream points ahead to two gospel realities. Jesus, the Son of God, who made his dwelling among us. We read that in the first pages of the gospel, the introduction to John's gospel. The word became flesh and made his dwelling, lived among us, and we have seen his glory. Later in that first chapter of John's gospel, Jesus references this dream of Jacob. And he hints at first, he calls Nathanael a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. That reminds us of Jacob's names. But in that conversation, he explicitly references this dream when he says, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The Son of Man being Jesus' favorite self-designation. This is a direct reference, a quotation of Jacob's dream, except Jesus is allowed to edit it. He replaces the stairway of Jacob's dream with himself. He is the point of contact between heaven and earth. He is heaven come down to earth. And he is the way, the only mediator between God and man, the only way for sinful humanity to know God. Because he came down to bring the grace of God to fallen sinners without hope save in his sovereign mercy. He's the way of access, the only way of access. Unlike the tabernacle in the Old Covenant, which was a reminder, a perpetual reminder of our separation from God and lack of access into God's presence. Now in Christ, we have the new and living way in which we enter into God's presence, have access to God, can draw near to a holy God and experience communion, relationship, friendship with Him through Christ, the only mediator, the only Savior, the only way to the Father. You can try to climb up the stairway of your goodness and good works and good intentions, your being better than that person over there. That stairway, that attempt to climb up to God will only result in God coming down in His judgment. Or you can see and find in Jesus God and God's grace come down to you, to meet you in your us in our lowly, sinful state and bring us to Him. This dream points to Jesus. This dream also points to Jesus' church, the community of people that represent God and where God specially dwells and makes His presence known, His church. God's presence in the dream doesn't just transform Jacob, it transforms the place. The place that was an empty, stony, stone for a pillow place, a dead stone that is transformed. Jacob sets it up as a monument. It is called Bethel, God's house. A dead stone is transformed into a living stone, God's house, God's temple. 1 Peter 2 tells the church this: as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We, the community of God's people, are God's house. And our lives are lived together as God's people, our lives of spiritual worship and sacrifice, which embody and reflect God's presence on this earth. We do that in our individual lives, but we do that all the more powerfully in our life together as we live out the realities and beauties of the gospel, as we love one another, and as we worship the true and living God together, as we dedicate and devote our lives to Him because He's worthy. As we go forth from here, let's remember that we follow the One who came down from heaven to earth to bring the realities and blessings of heaven down to earth. And don't we need a little more heaven on earth? Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray for? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know, we can be the answer to that prayer we pray, as we live out lives that reflect the love of Jesus and the light of Jesus in a dark world. I've mentioned this one time before, I think, but repeat myself from time to time. These stained glass windows in our building, if you have noticed, they look a lot different from the outside than the inside. When you drive by, they look kind of unspectacular and drab, even kind of ugly. From the inside, they're, especially when the sun's really bright and shiny, they're radiant, right? What's the difference? Because on this side, you see the light shining through them. You see the light shining through them. When we live like for Jesus in this world, like Jesus in this world, you know, our unspectacular lives are transformed into something radiant if Jesus' light and love shines through us. Let's go forth from here and pray that we would be, that we would love with the love of Jesus in this dark world, that we would serve with the hands of Jesus in this dark world, that we would see with the eyes of Jesus in this dark world, and that we would care with the heart of Jesus in this dark world. Father, thank You that You are such a gracious and worthy God. and faithful God, of whom we are unworthy, yet your grace has come down to us to promise your presence with us, assure your promises to us, give us hope in this otherwise dark and meaningless existence. Let that transform us to give our lives to you. And I pray that we would have the humility to let Jesus transform us, that he would shine through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.